Good morning. Hope you're doing well today. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 5 today as we continue our series called Faithful. And during this series, we're working through the book of Daniel, and I've really enjoyed teaching this series. Book of Daniel is a fascinating book. Has a lot of great history in it, a lot of interesting history in it, and today it's going to be another great example of that. If you've not been a part of this series so far, just to kind of give you some background, God's people, Israel and Judah, has been taken over by Babylon, and they are living as captives in Babylon, and Daniel is one of those captives, and God has worked through Daniel through the first four chapters of this book to the point that Daniel has been elevated to one of the higher-ups in the kingdom. He is over all the magi, all the magicians, all the astronomers, because they recognize that God is with him and he has great power. Today, we have skipped about 23 years or more in the story of Babylon. And today, Babylon falls in Daniel chapter 5. Today, we're actually, what I'm going to talk about today is how pride comes before a fall. So where we're going to pick up, King Nebuchadnezzar, who's been one of the primary figures throughout the rest of the book of Daniel, he has been dead about 23 years. And there's been a few other kings that have taken his place. And where we're at, Babylon is still a country. They're still ruling the world. And Daniel is still present. But today we're introduced to a man named King Belshazzar. King Belshazzar is an interesting character, mainly because he doesn't appear in the historical books of Babylon. So we have, you know, the Bible, but we also have historical documents from the time of the Babylonian kingdom, and according to those documents, they show that there is no king who is ever ruling in Babylon by the name of King Belshazzar. So for a long time, people would use that as evidence to say Daniel, the book of Daniel, should not be trusted. But every time the scholars say that, you think they'd learn. Every time they say that, that they can't find something that the Bible talks about, you give it time and they eventually find it. And they eventually confirms that the Bible is true. So you would think they would stop saying it. So as they continue to found documents, they actually found that there was indeed a man named Belshazzar, and he did indeed rule. They think that Belshazzar was a co-ruler or co-regent with his father Nabonidus, and at this time we think Nabonidus had been gone from Babylon for about 10 years. He's out fighting, he's out somewhere else. They think he could have been on a pilgrimage, I don't know what I'm saying. He could have been worshiping another god somewhere else. And I even read one thing that said Belshazzar may have kind of kicked him out of the kingdom, led a rebellion against his father. But we don't really know. But what we do know is that it seems like he's a co-ruler with his father. And so he's going to be referred to as king here in Daniel 5, and that has kind of bothered scholars because the evidence does not show that he was king. But I think this is communicating that he's the highest ranking ruler in the kingdom or in the capital city at this time. And then I thought, as I'd done more study during this week preparing for this message, there's a good chance that his father has been defeated by another army and has ran away. And so maybe he was king at the very tail end for a short period of time there as the Babylonian kingdom is about to fall. We're going to see some contrast between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was not a good dude. Belshazzar is even worse, and we're going to see that today. So let's read verses 1 through 5. Says, King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets, that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, you're going to see it references him as father, not that it was his direct father, but basically was a king that came before him, ancestor. He gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and of silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So here's this king who might not even really be a king. He's holding a big party for 1,000 of his nobles. That would be the who's who of the Babylonian kingdom. They're out partying it up, probably at the palace there in the capital city. They were drinking wine. And eventually Belshazzar says, hey, bring in some of those items from the temple of Yahweh, the temple of the Jewish God, and let's use them to drink out of. So this takes us back to Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. Where we're told the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. And if you remember from that first sermon, and I've really said it every week, the way that they viewed war back then was God versus God. And so when one country would defeat another country, they would take some of the holy items of that country and take it into their God's house to kind of say, hey, my God is greater than your God. So apparently those goblets have been in this treasure house up to this point, and Belshazzar said, hey, go get those holy items that were made for Yahweh. Those items that have been used as a part of worship, Jewish worship for years, go get them and let's drink wine out of them. And so they did. And they're even going as far as to basically toast their false gods with the items that has been created for Yahweh, for our God. This is very, very arrogant. This is blasphemy. This is, I love to lay one commentary put, it says, essentially Belshazzar is spitting in the eyes of our God. He is basically rubbing it in our God's face. And I think it makes God mad. Because in verse 5, we're told that suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. And so here's a picture maybe kind of depicting what was going on, a painting. You see the hand and the fingers writing on the wall. And I'm guessing this is King Belshazzar at the head of the table, and he's having a big party with 1,000. It's not, you know, there's not 1,000 pictured, but this hand appears, and this hand is the hand of God. But specifically, it says the fingers of a human hand. So all of a sudden, this, I'm assuming, a huge hand shows up and starts writing on this white wall. And we know it's white because they've actually uncovered the wall of the Babylonian palace through excavations, and it was still white with plaster. Writing on that wall, and we're told that it was near the lampstand. And so God is making sure that they can see what is going on. Belshazzar sees this writing on the wall, and we're told in verse 6, his face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak, and his knees were knocking. So he was scared. Apparently there's a saying out there called the Belshazzar shakes. He had the Belshazzar shakes. I've never heard of that saying. I guess I'm too young. Well, Jeff, you're shaking your head. You're old, so you should know that saying. Belshazzar shakes is a saying where you get scared and you start shaking. That's what's happening here. His knees are just a knocking. And so the king summoned the enchanters, the astrologers, and the diviners. And he said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple, which is a signal of royalty, and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Here's what's interesting about that third highest ruler. I think this goes to show that maybe his dad is still around, makes him the second in command, so this would be the third highest ruler. The third highest ruler in the kingdom. And so all the wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale, and his nobles were baffled. So they have no clue what these words meant, or apparently even what they say, which is fascinating because the words are written in Aramaic, which was the common language at the time. So I don't know if God blinded the eyes of these magicians and enchanters and astrologers, or if, I don't know, I really don't know, but for some reason, they can't read it or say what it means. And so this is scaring this arrogant king who was just spitting in God's face, scaring him to death. His face is turning pale. His knees are knocking. He is scared. And I think he's scared, and I think he's having this big emotional response is because he has built up a bunch of pride in his life. And that's being knocked down a few levels right now. Number one, when a random hand shows up, a finger shows up and starts writing on the wall, it's a good, yeah, it gets your attention, but it's a good reminder that you're not the most powerful person present here. That there is someone or something more powerful than you. And then I also think that as he sees this writing, he may not know what it means. But he probably knows just how bad of a guy he is. And he probably knows that he just did something that was very, very blasphemous against the Jewish God, our God. And I think he's thinking, hey, this might be about me. These words might be about me. And sure enough, they are. So we're told, continuing on, verses 10 through 16, the queen, and we don't know who this queen is. We don't know if it's his wife, one of his wives. We don't know if this is the queen mother. I even saw one thing that said it could have been Nebuchadnezzar's wife that is still alive at this point, but we don't know. But the queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. So for some reason, she's not present. But she can hear all this partying go on, and they're obviously scared. And so she comes in there and says, may the king live forever. Don't be alarmed, and don't look so pale. There's a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, talking about Nebuchadnezzar, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, the enchanters, the astrologers, and the diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he'll tell you what the writing means. Now, we had just come out of Daniel 4, where Daniel is a very important figure in Daniel 4. He's been a very important figure throughout the first four chapters of Daniel. And yet, it doesn't seem like he's near as important anymore. It takes the queen to come in and say, hey, there's this man that Nebuchadnezzar had elevated to almost in charge of the whole kingdom. He's in charge of the magicians, the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He has this really great ability to tell you what stuff means. You need to call for him. So it's clear the king doesn't know about him. It's clear that the people don't know about him, but for some reason this queen does. And that's what makes some people think it might be Nebuchadnezzar's queen, that she is still alive at this point, and she says, hey, I know this guy, and he can tell you. She specifically says that she recognizes that he is the one who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. She recognizes something is different. But I want you to think back to how Nebuchadnezzar responds to Daniel, the respect he shows to Daniel, and let's read about how Belshazzar treats Daniel. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you're able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you'll be clothed in purple, have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Now, you can read through that, but when you really read through that and look at some of the things he said, he does not have respect for Daniel. First of all, the first thing he does, he says, "Are you Daniel?" And he reminds him of his past identity. He said, "Are you one of the exiles? Are you one of those people that we captured and defeated and brought into our kingdom?" So he reminds him, "Hey, remember who you are." Second, he says, "I have heard that the spirits of the gods is in you. I have heard that you are able to give interpretations." So he's like, "Hey, I have heard this. I don't know if I believe it, but I've heard this." And then he says, "If you can read this writing." Now, he doesn't seem to have much faith in Daniel's ability. Something else that's interesting to me is that Daniel was named the highest of all the enchanters and magi and whatever, and yet he's not called into the king's presence to give the initial interpretation. So clearly, Daniel may have been laying low. I think when these other kings came in, they brought in their own people. Daniel has become a nobody, in a sense, in this kingdom. And this king has no respect for Daniel or his God. But he tells Daniel, "If you can give me the interpretation, if you can read this writing and tell me what it means, I'll clothe you in purple. You'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. You're going to have a gold chain around your neck." And I love Daniel's response in verse 17. It says, "Daniel answered the king, 'You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I'll read the writing for the king and tell him what it means.'" Now, this is one time that we've seen Daniel say no to one of the benefits that he would get from doing what God has called him to do. And there's different reasons on why Daniel's saying this. First of all, I think Daniel can tell that this king does not respect him. And so he is turning it right back around and saying, "I don't care about your gifts. Like, I will tell you this without the gifts," probably because he's going to get some joy from saying it. But second, Daniel knows at this point probably that the king's not going to be alive long enough to give him anything, because the king's going to die that very night. So he says, here's the interpretation. "Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and people of every language dreaded and feared him. Those that the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and he was stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and he was given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and he ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes." So that's the story we went through last week. This king had become arrogant, King Nebuchadnezzar had become arrogant, and God humbled him real quickly. For 7 years, he was basically driven insane, but at the end of those 7 years, he humbled himself, he acknowledged God was the Most High, and he was restored to his kingdom. So Daniel is telling Belshazzar this story. He says, just a reminder, here's what happened with your father Nebuchadnezzar. Here's what happened with another king. He was the most powerful man on the earth, and God humbled him. You should learn from that example. Because then he turns around in verse 22 and says, "But you, Belshazzar, his son, you have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. Instead, you have set up yourself against the Lord of heaven. You have the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drink wine from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. And this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Here is what these words mean. Mene means God has numbered the days of your reign and has brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. And Perez, or parson, means your kingdom is divided and will be given to the Medes and the Persians. So he immediately goes into rebuking Belshazzar and says, you knew all of this. You knew what happened to the arrogant king Nebuchadnezzar. You knew all of this, and you still brought out these goblets and basically spit in the eyes of God. You still, in your arrogance, have done this, and so here's the judgment that has been cast down upon you. Notice that Daniel, when he gave this interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar, he told him, here's my encouragement for you, king. Repent. Change your ways. He's not saying that here. He's saying, hey, this has already been decided. Here's what these words mean. And so here's the words that were put up. Mene, mene, and that's a word that means numbered. Tekel means weighed, and Perez or parson means divided. And so he gives the interpretation by saying, mene, mene means God has numbered the days of your reign and has brought it to an end. In other words, there's a beginning to your reign and there's an ending to your reign, and God has appointed both. And the time has come for it to end. What a sobering message for this arrogant king. Second, he says, you have been weighed on the scales, and you have been found wanting. In other words, you've been evaluated, and you don't measure up. You've been judged, and you don't have enough to continue. And so third, your kingdom is divided, and will be given to the Medes and the Persians. And so actually, the root word for these words is also the root word for Persia. So it's already hinting at who's going to come and take over the kingdom. In other words, saying there's going to be punishment for you because of the way that you have lived. There's a few sayings that come from this passage. You probably have heard the saying, you can read the writing on the wall. That comes from Daniel 5. There's another one, and we couldn't think of it, but it's something about Wade. That comes from Daniel 5 as well. And so Daniel has a very sobering message for this king. He says, your time has come. The time has come for God to cast judgment on you, and judgment he will cast. And it's all related to the king not being humble. Now we can read and we can see that the king was obviously not humble because he basically disrespected the Jewish God, the God of our God, God Yahweh, by bringing the goblets into and toasting and all that. That was very arrogant on him. But his arrogancy goes deeper than that. Because what's crazy right now is he shouldn't be throwing a party with 1,000 of his nobles, his wives and concubines. He should not be throwing a party because just outside the walls of the capital is an army assembled to take him down. The Medes and the Persians, which is becoming the new world power, are right outside of the capital. And I don't know if he thought he was protected enough or what, but the actual king of Babylon probably has already been defeated, but he is out, most likely leading the armies against the Persian army, but has already been defeated and has fled, and no one knows where he's at. And so you have this king who should know that his kingdom is about to be destroyed, partying up, living it up, when life is about to hit him hard. So while, obviously, this message that Daniel gives to the king would have been a mood killer of the party. Party would have probably stopped at this point. The party should have never started because they should have known that things were getting ready to get bad. So we're told that at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple and a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. I'm sure Daniel's like, woohoo, this kingdom's about to be destroyed tonight. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. That very night, the interpretation came true, and historical documents confirm that the final raid on Babylon took place during a nighttime party. Is that not ridiculous? That the king and all the who's who of the kingdom, instead of out fighting for their kingdom, instead of out fighting the enemy, they're partying it up, drinking it up, having all types of fun when their people outside are suffering and they're about to suffer themselves. That is a whole other level of arrogance. That's a whole other level of pride that's displaying itself in apathy. And I find that interesting. But that very night, we see Proverbs 16:18 come true. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, the takeaway for us, is sort of the opposite of last week. Last week, we talked about how if you repent, God will restore you, because King Nebuchadnezzar, he was punished. That was an act of mercy in itself because it led him back to recognizing God for who God is. Today, I'm going to talk about what happens if we don't, because that's what we see here. We see judgment being cast down upon a man who does not humble himself. And so I want to focus on Belshazzar, and what's Belshazzar's main problem? Pride. Your enemy is right outside the walls. Your armies have been defeated. You're most likely not even the real king, and yet you're throwing a party for 1,000 people. Not only that, but at that party, you're spitting in God's face by using holy items from the temple to toast your false gods, when you should have known how God has displayed his glory multiple times in Babylon's history. And not only that, but you don't have respect for a man of God in Daniel, who, far as we can tell, is greatly admired in the kingdom. So we see Belshazzar's pride showing up in two ways. We see it showing up, number one, in arrogance, because he seems to think he's untouchable and he disrespects God. But we see his pride show up in another, more subtle way that I think we need to be aware of in our own life, and that's apathy. He is having a party and living it up when he should be out fighting the encroaching armies. So he is both saying, I am great and mighty, but also at the same time saying, I'm not doing nothing. That is a whole nother level of pride. And that made me think about how pride can show up in our life in two ways as well. And the two words I'm going to use is arrogance and apathy. Arrogance says, I am better, I am smarter, I am stronger, I am more important than others. That's when we think of pride, that's what I think of. But apathy is another way it can show up, and it shows up in the I don't care, I'm not doing anything, it doesn't matter, or I don't matter anyway. It's two different levels of pride that seem the opposite. One is all about what you bring to the table, and one is about not bringing anything to the table. But you notice what is common in both? The word I. It's all about what you think for your life, what you want for your life, what you think you have to offer, instead of what God says you have to offer and how God can use you. And so we as Christians have to watch out for both, and I think we try really hard to watch out for the arrogance part. We try to not think that we're better than anyone else. We try to think that we're not smarter or stronger or more important than others. But we need to avoid this apathetic approach to life too, because it's a different side of pride that we may not remember or think of. For example, if we know we have a problem in our life or a sin that needs to be handled in our life and we aren't seeking help, that's an apathetic approach that is ultimately rooted in this prideful thought that you can take care of it yourself or it doesn't matter if you fix it or not. What if we applied that same thinking to injuries or sickness, where we were injured or sick and we said, hey, I don't need to do anything about it. I can fix this myself. I don't need a doctor to fix my broken leg. Randy did that, apparently. Instead, we just say it doesn't matter. Hey, I can fix this ourselves, or I don't need to do this. Is that not prideful and selfish even? Because guess what? Someone else is going to have to end up taking care of you. And you're so full of yourself that you think that you know what's best for your life rather than seeking help from others. Or how about this one? What if you think that you're incapable of helping anyone or doing anything for anyone else, so you don't even try? That's apathy rooted in this pride that you seem to know more about yourself than God knows, and you seem to think God made a mistake creating you and that God can't use you. Sometimes the most prideful thing we can do is to believe that God can't use us to bless others. Or part of the apathy is sometimes we're just lazy and we don't want to do things. That's you putting yourselves before others, and that is pride. So the apathetic person, the person who is filling pride with apathy, is ultimately going to ignore the problems in their life, and they're not going to care about the lives of others. Is that not what we see Belshazzar doing here? He's like, I can do whatever I want. I can come up and party, and I don't care who's suffering outside these walls. I don't care about this kingdom. I'm going to drink my wine. I'm going to have my party. I'm going to have the fun that I want to have. That is pride showing itself in this indifference towards his life and the life of others. You know, God actually warns us about a church in Revelation 3, 14 through 17 that is like this, and it's the church in Laodicea. It says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. So you're neither on fire for God, nor are you just completely cold and not doing anything. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you're a wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Keep that verse up there. You see what that church is saying. I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. And so what's happened is they become indifferent to life. They become indifferent to their spiritual life and to the spiritual life of others. And God is saying, I wish you were either hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, because you become indifferent, because you become apathetic, I am going to spit you out of my mouth. You are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked, and you don't even realize it because you have been so filled with pride. Hey, I have all I need. That's what they say there. I do not need a thing. No, you do need a thing. You need God, and you need to get off your butt. So for us, we need to be extra aware of how pride tends to creep into our life. Is it how we typically think of it in terms of arrogance, or is it in that more subtle and quiet way with apathy? For me, I've seen both. I've seen the arrogance piece creep into my life, but I've also seen the apathy, and I can think of the apathy approach more when I was first getting started in ministry. Like, I didn't think God could use me to preach. And if I had allowed that, thinking that I know better than God, that would really have affected my life and the life of other people. But instead, I said, okay, God, if you want me to do this, if you want me to do something that I'm not quite sure about, but I'm going to do it. And that took humility, and it takes all of us to do that. So I can see both in my life. I can look at times in my life, too, where I become idle or lazy because I didn't think I have anything to offer because I didn't want to put myself out there. But then it made me think, who am I to say I don't have anything to offer? Who am I to stop God from using me where he wants me? If I had to guess, a lot of us in this room and listening online have pride come up in both ways, but maybe in the more subtle way, and we need to be aware of that. Is there sin that we're taking an apathetic approach with because we think we can handle it ourselves? Do we shy away from putting ourselves out there to serve or help others because we think we don't have much to offer? Do we tend to just ignore the issues others have in their life or in the world are facing? Listen, I think God and others want to help you with your sin. I think God can and will use you to help others. And I think God will use you to help others and the issues of the world if you stop putting yourself first. And so my question for us today is, has pride crept into our life without us even noticing it? The good news is you don't have to experience the same destiny as Belshazzar. Instead, you can do what he didn't do, and that's humble yourself. Let's talk about what humility is. So when I typically think of humility, here's the world definition. It's the modest view of your own importance. And I think that's a good definition. It gets kind of to the core of what it is. But, you know, we just came out of a series in Proverbs. Let me read to you the definition in the Bible. Proverbs 22:4. Humility is the fear of the Lord. I found that very, very interesting that the definition given in the Bible is simple. It's fearing the Lord. And we've talked about what fear of the Lord means. It means having a relationship with God, knowing God, respecting God, living for God, not being afraid, completely afraid of his presence, but also not just not honoring his presence, but having that balanced view of who God is and what God has called us to do. And so what this definition in Proverbs tells me is that you can't truly be humble without having a relationship with God, which begins with fearing the Lord. And so my first point for you is this: true humility cannot originate from what you think of yourself, but instead it originates from what God thinks of you. And the reason why I think this is important for us to understand is because if you take the world's definition, which says the modest view of your own importance, so that originates with you. Well, guess what? There's some days where you're going to think too highly of yourself, and there's some days where you're going to think too lowly of yourself. There's some days where you're going to think too highly and you're going to be arrogant because you think you're who's who. And there's some days where you're going to be so filled with shame and regret that you're going to say, I can't do nothing in this life. I can't help no one. I'm just going to sit at home. I'm going to watch TV. I'm going to shy away from being with anybody else. Both sides are not humility at work. In fact, here's what C.S. Lewis said: humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. So when you're putting all the weight on what you think, it's going to change every day. But guess who doesn't change? And guess whose view of you doesn't change based off what you do or don't do? And that's God's. So true humility cannot originate from yourself. It cannot originate from your spouse. It cannot originate from your parents. It has to originate from God, because God knows you for who you really are. And so God's not going to think too highly of you because you're a sinner in need of grace. But God's not going to think too lowly of you because you've received grace and you're his creation. And so if you understand that God's view of you is balanced, it's not too far this way, it's not too far this way, then if you know how he views you, then it's going to help you remain humble as well so that you don't flip to one side or the other. And so that leads them to a second point, is we have to know how God views us in our heart. And I said heart because I think we can often know how God views us in our head, but it doesn't always translate to what we feel. And so we have to know God's view of us at the core of who we are. It has to be our identity. It's interesting, Sarah didn't know my full sermon, but she picked up that last song we sang. And that has to do with identity. We are who God says we are. That is our identity. And we have to know that in our heart so that we don't become so filled up with pride that we think that we're untouchable, but also so that we don't get so down in the dirt and or take this apathetic approach that Belshazzar took, saying, who cares what's going on? God has a special purpose for you. God has a plan for you. God wants to use you in ways that you probably don't even think is possible. But he also knows our limits. He knows our weakness. He knows what we're capable of and what we're not capable of. And so we have to know what he knows about us to have that balanced view. Because if not, it's going to become unbalanced. Like I said, I probably wouldn't be preaching if I didn't know what God viewed of me. Now I have to watch that I don't think I'm too capable of preaching sometimes. It's a balance. Understand that I rely on God daily. And then the third thing is we have to look through God's view constantly. This is not just a one-time thing of saying, I know how God views me. This is a daily thing that you have to do to remind yourself of who God has called you to be, that God loves you, that God has a purpose for you, that God has a plan for you, but also to not, you shouldn't be thinking that you don't need God, that you can do things without God. You need him. You are meant to live in a relationship with him. And so we have to be careful that that arrogance or apathy doesn't bubble up by constantly viewing ourselves through how God views us. And so whether we get this right or not determines a lot of what happens to us in our life and after we pass from this life. Pride leads to destruction. Belshazzar is a great example of this. He both was arrogant and spit in God's face, and he was showing this apathy approach too, where he's not out fighting or doing anything. I think part of his apathy was just laziness. I don't think he cared what happened to the kingdom. I'm not sure he cared what happened to him. I think that's why we don't see that he had a bad response to the judgment that Daniel cast down on him. Like, it just seems that he doesn't care because he's so full of himself and just cares about those last few moments of his life being one of fun, partying, and drinking, I guess. For us, we need to make sure that we don't fall for the same thing that Belshazzar did, that we humble ourselves. In fact, Matthew 23:12 says this, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Belshazzar was humbled, Nebuchadnezzar was humbled, and I can tell you today that if you continue in your prideful ways, you will be humbled. Great thing is we have a great example for us in what true humility looks like, and that's Jesus. Philippians 2:3, this whole passage here, 3 through 11, I just want to read it to you. Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. We know Jesus was struggling with this idea that he was going to have to be put to death on the cross. He asked God to take this cup away from him. But yet he knew who his identity was based in, and it was in God and what God was calling him to do. And so we're told in verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus could have said, I am the Son of God. I'm not going down to earth. I'm not going down to save these people from their sins. That would have been the arrogant approach. Or I guess it could have been the apathy approach too. He said, I'm indifferent to them. Both are rooted in pride. Instead, what he did was he humbled himself by coming to live like us, to die on the cross for our sins so that we could have a relationship with him. He didn't think less of himself. He knew who he was. He knew his identity, but he thought more of us. He didn't think of himself. He didn't think less of himself. He thought of himself less and others more. My encouragement for us is to do the same in our life, in our daily life, by repenting from any pride that's in our life so that we can follow God. I'm going to let you out early today. How about that? Because I think that the response here for us is to look at our life this week. Look at our life today and say, man, am I struggling with pride? And how is it displaying itself? Is it arrogance? Is it apathy? Do I need to humble myself? Does my humility, my problem with humility is that sometimes I think too little of myself. I need to look at myself through God's eyes. Amen? Let's pray.